You're listening to Faith Baptist Fellowship in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. We invite you to join us for services on Sundays at 8:30 and 11 a.m. You can also check us out on the web at faithsf.com.
I want to invite you to turn in them to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. The Gospel of John, chapter 7, and our text today will be verses 25 through 31. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Let's pray again. Father, as I looked out a moment ago, my eyes fell on several who are going through really difficult things. We need so much of your grace this morning. There are so many needs that we need answers for, but the greatest need, the most ultimate need that all of us have, is to know you. Oh, that we might know you. Father, I pray that you would make yourself known to us through your word this morning, that we might know you in our suffering, know you in our trials, know you throughout this life. Knowing you, there is no greater thing. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would so move in our hearts today that we might leave here knowing Christ, rejoicing in him, finding our life in him. And I pray for those who come here not knowing you at all today. May today be the day, by your grace, that their eyes are opened, their hearts are quickened, and faith is stirred. Would you do that miracle among us? For your glory. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. People have long wrestled with the identity of Jesus Christ. Most everyone agrees, okay, there's some things we all agree on. Most everyone agrees on the historicity of Jesus Christ, that there truly was a man named Jesus Christ who shook up everything 2,000 years ago. Most agree that it's not just made up. That's not the biggest issue. In fact, I think if you would survey Americans, most even unbelievers would say that they believe Jesus was a historical person. And most would even say that he was good. Most people don't disparage Jesus. Most people would say that he was good. The big issue, the issue that's still widely debated, and is the central question of our text, is who Jesus is. Was he a great religious leader? A great preacher? Some of you would say he was a charlatan who led people away from true religion. Was he God in the flesh? Who was Jesus and who is Jesus? C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, written way back in 1952, offered what some call the trilemma argument. Lewis argues that, given all that we know about Jesus, knowing the claims that he made about himself, There are only three plausible conclusions that we can make about him. Lewis said that Jesus is either a lunatic, a liar, or he is Lord. Here's the famous poached egg quote from C.S. Lewis, which many of you have likely heard. I'm sure it's been quoted here before. He wrote, "I am trying here," the C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, he said, "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says that he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and call him a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. End quote. I think that's spot on. And it's almost timeless in its relevance. In our modern day, people are still coming up with all kinds of patronizing nonsense about Jesus being merely a great human teacher. Just go read the findings, the conclusions of the three so-called quests for the historical Jesus. Or chat with a humanities professor at nearly any university. Not every humanities professor, if you're one of those. Not everyone, but many. And you will hear likely patronizing nonsense about Jesus. As you can see in our text, people were wrestling with Jesus' identity in real time. Some believed, fell at his feet, and called him Lord, as C.S. Lewis put it. Some wanted to kill him as a demon. They wanted to arrest Jesus, and many were just plain confused. This passage is here in our Bibles so that we would not be confused. John compiled this gospel to make the identity of Jesus plain. We see their confusion and their stubborn unbelief so that we might not be confused or remain stubborn in our unbelief. I think it's helpful to remind ourselves of what is at stake. This is not merely an academic question. In fact, the question is not mainly, do you know who Jesus is? That's not the main ultimate question. It's not mainly, do you know who Jesus is? It's a good question, of course, and a necessary one. It is a question that people in our passage were asking, and I do think it's intended to answer. I think this passage is intended to answer that question. Do you know who Jesus is? But it's not the main question of the gospel or of this passage. You see, that question can be answered just purely academically. You know what I mean? You can answer the question, who is Jesus, in a very academic way. It can be answered in a way that has no bearing on your life. Just like algebra. We can talk about Jesus all day long. We can stay with all of our answers right there on the surface, academic. The main question isn't, do you know who Jesus is? The main question is, do you know Jesus? That's the great aim of this passage and the great aim of the Gospel of John and one of the great aims of the Bible, that you might know Jesus, that you might know him. Do you know him? The answer to that question changes everything about one's life, doesn't it? I mean, if you know Christ, you have life. If you know Christ, you have hope. If you know Christ, you are known by him. You're known by him. Being known by God, doesn't that change everything? That's the great aim of the Gospel of John and of every passage in it about the identity of Jesus Christ. And there are lots of these kinds of passages. They are not merely written so that you might know who Jesus is in some academic or theological sense. They are written so that you might know him in a very personal sense. The context of this paragraph is that Jesus is at the temple in the Feast of the Booths. This is a significant celebration, big celebration of the Jews, and many had traveled to Jerusalem for it. This is probably the second largest celebration. I won't give you a lot of details about it, but it was a celebration of the time that God provided for the people of Israel in the wilderness. And this is a celebration. They come to Jerusalem, to the temple. The air is thick and it is tense because of Jesus. He's on everyone's mind. He's the talk of the town, and it's becoming pretty widely known that the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. There are three parts to this little paragraph. There's the big question and pondering in verses 25 through 27. And then there is Jesus' response to that in verses 28 through 29. And then everyone else's response to that in the final couple of verses, verses 30 through 31. And we'll just walk through it, just like that, through the dialogue. And as we unpack this, I'm hoping and praying, I've been praying all week, that the Lord might use this to strengthen your grip on the gospel. Let it affirm and confirm your faith in Jesus as the Son of God who took away your sin and has given you life in his name. Let this help you answer the question, do you know him, with a joyful and hopeful and confident yes. So Jesus was teaching, and his listeners were amazed at the silence of the Jewish leaders. This highlights, by the way, their dishonesty, the dishonesty a few verses back in their reaction when Jesus said to the leaders, you want to kill me, and they responded quite dishonestly that no one was seeking. Real emphatically, if you recall, they even accused Jesus of having a demon for thinking it. Who wants to kill you? You have a demon. But it's a thin veneer because the people seem very aware that the Jewish leaders want to harm him. They are displeased with Jesus. They want to kill him. But here he is. Here he is teaching boldly and publicly, and no one is saying a word. And so the people wonder, briefly, if this non-engagement is because the leaders really do believe that that Jesus is the Christ. Now, there's some irony. There's a little bit of irony there in that thought, because as verse 30 shows us, it is precisely because Jesus is the Christ that no one lays a hand on him. But it wasn't because they were trusting in Jesus Christ. So their question, are they not touching Jesus because they know he's the Christ and they want to let him speak? Answer to that, no. But they're not touching him because God is absolutely running the show. They want to arrest him. They do want to arrest him. They want to kill him. They want him to be quiet. But they don't say a word, they don't raise a hand, they don't do anything. And the reason why is because God is running the show. His hour had not yet come. All the events happening in Jesus' life are happening in the precise timing of God. Man is not running the show. God was providentially working all things happening in Jesus' life. It was all unfolding according to his plan. When it will be Jesus' hour in God's decree, they will arrest him. When it is God's timing, they will try him, they will crucify him, but not 1 second before. God is sovereign over all things in Jesus' life, and all things. Is that comforting to you? It sure is to me. So comforting. In fact, I love this truth. It is a precious truth to me. God is providentially working all things in this world. All things in my life unfold according to God's plan. My life and my hope are in the one who rules over all things, as Psalms 103:19 teaches. the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will, as Ephesians 1:11 says, the one who intends and brings about good through the evil schemes of man, as Genesis 50:20 teaches, the one who works all things together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes, as Romans 8:28 teaches, the one whose purposes simply cannot be thwarted by anyone or anything, as Job 42:2 tells us. You should lean into that wonderful truth. This is the truth that will carry the day in your heart when it feels like the rug of your life has been pulled out from under you. When you are plunged into an extended length of time of trial, testing. When it seems like your circumstances are left to the whims of evil people. And when you feel like there is no earthly hope for you. One of the great lessons from the life of Jesus is that he could boldly stand and preach when people all around him hated him and were plotting for his death. He could do it without fear or concern that people might mess stuff up. There's no concern in Jesus' heart. They're going to mess it up. If I don't do it just right, they're going to mess it up. No, he didn't have any concern like that because his confidence was in God, who sovereignly rules over all things. No one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. The evil men were not running the show. Chance and circumstance was not running the show. Satan was not running the show. God was and he is. Take comfort. Take comfort, my suffering friends. Hope in God. So they're not laying a hand on Jesus, and that makes the people wonder very briefly whether that was because they knew him to be the Christ. But they dismiss that thought almost as quickly as they raise it. Nah, that can't be it. If the leaders do think that, they're mistaken, because we know where this man comes from. They think that their familiarity with Jesus and perhaps with his family preclude the possibility that he is the Christ. Even though they have seen him do signs and wonders, that this passage makes it clear, they've seen those things. They have witnessed Jesus perform miracles, but they decided he cannot be the Christ, and they offer a reason at the end of verse 27, when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Now their thinking has two layers of wrongness to it. The first layer is a lack of any grounds in the scripture for their objection. There are lots and lots of prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament. If you look down at verse 42, one is mentioned. Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem. I love it. Just a few verses later, it says we actually do know where he comes from. People would know where the Christ comes from. There are no prophecies that I can discern from the Old Testament that would lead people to think that when Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. This was pulled out from a hat or from some oral tradition that they're just passing around. They're just saying to one another without any tether to the scriptures. And if I had more time this morning, I would take a little detour here to remind ourselves about how vital it is to be tethered in our thinking and in our theology to the Word of God. You will misunderstand so many things about God and about life if you do not hold close to the Bible. People go astray when they hold closer to their hearts man's ideas than what the Bible teaches. They even misunderstand who Christ is. Right here. That's the first layer of the wrongness in the people's thinking about Jesus. They know where he comes from, and they think that precludes him from being the Christ. And that has no grounds in the scriptures. The second layer of wrongness in their thinking is exposed by Jesus. You see, it's not just the second part of verse 27 that's wrong. The part about not knowing Christ's origin. The first part's wrong too. They
in fact, don't really know where Jesus comes from. They don't really know Jesus. They claim to, but they don't really know Jesus. Look at verses 28 through 29, Jesus' response. He says, so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple. It's like he perceived they were thinking this and talking about this because he's God and knows all things, and this is how he responds as he's teaching. You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I came from him, and he sent me. They know nothing. They know nothing about Jesus. Sure, they know he hails from Galilee. They know that much. Perhaps some in the crowd know of his family. But as Jesus makes clear, they don't really know him. You can almost read verse 28 as a sarcastic question. Jesus did sometimes use sarcasm. Not that that's a green light for you to use sarcasm. But sometimes it's appropriate, and when Jesus uses it, it's always appropriate. You know me? You know me? You know where I come from? They knew so little truly about him. And note the reason. Note the reason why they knew so little about him. They knew so little about Jesus because they did not know him who sent him. They did not know God. This is a repeated refrain in the Gospel of John and in the Bible. Really knowing Jesus is really knowing God. And really knowing God is really knowing Jesus. And if you don't know Christ for who he is, you do not know God. This comes up all over. I almost surveyed it for you, but I don't think I need to. It comes up in almost every chapter. And what Jesus does here and what John does throughout his gospel is to show us the impossibility of saying, I love God, I am just not sure about Christ. I am not sure about Jesus, but I love God. If you reject Jesus, you reject God. And of course, that offended his hearers time and time again. They insisted, and I think they believed with all their hearts, that they did love God, even as they sought to arrest and kill Jesus in violation of God's law. Now, this was offensive to them to be told that if they don't love Jesus, if they don't know Jesus, they don't know God, and they don't know Jesus because they don't know God. It was offensive, just as it is offensive to Orthodox Jews today, and to Muslims, and to Hindus, and to Jehovah's Witnesses, and to Mormons. You cannot have a meaningful relationship with God without knowing Christ for who he truly is. It's not possible. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm trying to be truthful. You cannot have a meaningful relationship with God without knowing Christ. That's the whole point of the gospel. God revealed himself to us in Christ. God sought to reconcile us back into a right relationship with himself, and he did so through the person and work of Christ, which we will celebrate in a few moments. God brought us back into a right relationship with God through Christ. There is one way to God. There is one way to eternal life. Just as there is one door to the ark, just as there is one way to the temple, there is one way to God, and his name is Jesus. There's no other way. Thus, the bigness of this passage isn't merely that they were rejecting a good moral teacher or even a prophet. In their rejection of Jesus, they are rejecting God, the one true God. And that is the tragedy of our passage. And the tragedy is on full display in verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him. The so connects their desire to arrest Jesus with what Jesus had just said. Jesus said, you do not know the one who sent me. Even though he is true, I know him, I came from him, he sent me. That's what he said, and they responded by wanting to arrest him, to seeking him to arrest him. You know, I think there's a little bit more irony highlighted here. They're seeking Jesus. but they had no faith in him. Just as before, when the crowds were faithlessly seeking Jesus because they hoped that he would give them more bread, these authorities are seeking, but not because they believe, precisely because they do not believe. Now, the American in me really loves the way this paragraph ends. Verse 31 ends on a happy note, doesn't it? Many believed in him. That's a good way to end this paragraph. Americans love a happy ending. I was shocked when I started watching foreign movies, like Russian movies. I used to watch Russian movies because often those movies would end with the beloved hero dying. Some American movies might do that too, but when they do, they're followed up with some inspirational bit to keep it positive. You know, William Wallace dies in Braveheart, but then, starving and outnumbered, the Patriots of Scotland charge the fields of Bannockbrook, fighting like warrior poets and winning their freedom. Some of you young people don't even know that movie. No Russian movies like that. It's like the hero dies, roll credits. So the American in me loves the way this sorts out in verse 31. Or maybe it's the Christian in me that loves it. The Bible is the greatest true story ever. And it ends on a happy note for all who are in Christ. Sure, our beloved hero dies. But it is not the end. It is not the end. He rises again in the resurrection, and so do all who are in Christ by faith. Death does not have the final word in our story. Isn't that good? Death, contrary to many Russian movies, doesn't get the final say. The gospel does. And so it's probably a Christian impulse in me to love the happy ending. This has a happy ending. Many believed in Jesus. Now, several commentators I read this week were pretty skeptical about the signs faith of these people, that they believed in Jesus because he did signs and wonders. And I'll just mention three things in response to that. First, it is the perseverance of your faith that is the true sign of genuineness. Not the manner in which or the things that convinced you in the very beginning, like all the circumstances that led you to Christ. That's not the true sign that you're a genuine follower of Christ. You know what a true sign is? You know what the true sign of genuine faith is? You persevere. John 8:31 says, "If you abide in me, you are my disciples." Perseverance. So, I mean, these people, I'm sure some of them truly believed, had true, genuine faith, and some of them fell away. And it was the perseverance that marked the genuineness, not the very beginnings, the entrance. John 14:11. The second thing I want to say is that signs were meant to convince people of who Jesus is. Jesus said that his works are meant to stir up faith, right? So John 14:11, for example, Jesus said, "Believe in me, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." The many were right to see the signs and believe in Jesus. Importantly, it says that they believe in Jesus, not in the signs. Like the people who wanted more bread in chapter 6. These were believing in Jesus. The third thing I want to say, and I want to say this by way of an encouragement to you, is that there is no example of genuine faith in Christ that is insignificant. There are no insignificant testimonies. I don't think any of them, any of the true believers who came to Christ that day because they saw the signs, I don't think any of them later would say, "Yeah, you know, I just saw Jesus do these wonders, and I believed, and it's not very significant." There are no insignificant testimonies. However one comes to Christ, and whatever God uses to draw him or her is a miracle. Verse 31 is a spectacular miracle of God's saving grace. In a paragraph full of doubting and unbelief and offense at Christ, and many seeking to kill him, many believed in him. And that is a miracle. And so is your story. So is your story. Even if you were 5 when you responded to the gospel, as a response to a flannel graph. It's a miracle if you trusted in Christ. As I think John Piper said so well when he preached here from this pulpit a couple years ago, when he said, there are no boring testimonies. There are no boring resurrections. Christ has made you alive. There's nothing boring about it. Every person represented by the word many in verse 31 who persevered to the end because they had genuine faith, because Christ held them, who trusted in Christ in a genuine way, were resurrected to new life through him. And it is a miracle. It's a miracle if you're in Christ today. You see, friends, the biggest question in this paragraph is not, do you know who Jesus is? That's a good question, and it is definitely a part of this text. Just count how many times the word no comes up. Go ahead, count it. 7 times. Do you know who Jesus is? It's a relevant question when it comes to this passage. But the biggest question, the question I'm asking you today, is do you know him? Do you believe in him? In him alone? Has the Spirit worked the miracle in your heart and mind, quickening you, awakening you to the hope of Christ? Do you know him? And here's the thing, and I'll just end this like on this point for your edification. The point is not just your entrance into the faith. It's not the point. The Gospel of John is here so that you might know him, right? John 20, 31, which I quote almost every Sunday. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But it's not just about the entrance, the becoming a Christian. It is also the great aim of all of life. All of the Christian life is to know Christ. It's not like the gospel is primary school, you know, and then you graduate from that and you go on to higher spiritual life, university, to the deeper things of God. No, you never graduate from the gospel. The great aim of all of life is that we might know him. So I just want to wrap this up hearing that from the Apostle Paul as he wrote it in Philippians 3, 8 through 11. Paul said, indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That is the great aim of all of life. Is that your aim? Do you know him? If you do, all things by comparison, all religion, all pursuits, all ambitions, all possessions, all of it, all together are rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Do you know him? And I pray that your answer is a joyful yes. Even if that joyful yes is through tears, I pray that you know him. Even in your suffering, know him, love him, make him your treasure, pursue him. That is the great aim of all of life. I'm going to pray, and then we are going to partake of the Lord's Supper together, celebrating that we know Christ, and that we are found in him through his work on the cross. Father, I do pray that you, by your grace, would help us to know you. Not just know things about you, There are men who have studied theology their whole lives who do not know you. We don't just want to know many things about you. We want to know you. We want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I pray, Father, that you would stir up faith in us. And now as we partake of the Lord's Supper and remember Christ, set our minds on Jesus and the work that he has done on the cross for us and the hope that we have only in him. In Jesus' name, amen.